Romans 15, 1 through 7. As you know, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're put in there much later on. And though this is a new chapter, in the epistle that Paul writes, he's carrying the same thought that he began in chapter 14. So we're going to continue with the same theme of bearing with the weak, the strong bearing with the weak, living in harmony, living in unity amongst a diverse body. Paul here, as he's writing these seven verses, has the consolidation of the Jews and Gentiles in one body in mind. And that's the theme that should sort of color this. Because remember, a lot of the disunity, a lot of the conflict was on the basis of the Jew and Gentile distinction. The drinks, the Sabbaths, the meats, the ceremonies, and things like that. But this is the same Paul whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write Ephesians chapter 2 about the wall of hostility being broken down. And I think as we read this, we should imagine what and how it should be like after a wall is torn down. After a wall has separated a people for so long, or two people groups for so long, now the wall has come down and people are just pouring into the same building. It's going to be a mess. And we have to anticipate it will be a mess. Reminds me of the Berlin Wall, and I was reading a few articles in preparation for the study about what life was like after the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. More than 20 years after Germans tore down the wall, one article says, they are still negotiating how to deal with the stigmas of a formerly divided country. One professor from the University of Mary Washington says there are still divisions within German culture between the so-called good former West Germans and the bad former East Germans, and both sides struggle with a problematic past that includes Nazi and fascist associations that persist even in a supposedly united country. So, sort of like I said 2 weeks ago, there's a formal unity, there's a functional unity. Germany is formally united by the breakdown of the wall, but there's still a lot of functional disunity going on. Another article says, it isn't easy today for many. East German industry without government subsidy could not compete. The economy shrank by an estimated 50%. The MZ motorcycle plant, for example, used to employ 3,000, and today a couple of dozen are left. East Germany is lagging behind West Germany, and it's almost as if there are two separate countries. One article says, the eastern landscape is littered with the ruins of former state-supported enterprises. A million people have gone west looking for work. Many of them may have come this weekend to Berlin's East Side Gallery, formerly known as the Berlin Wall. Part of the commemoration of the wall coming down has been to refurbish what's left of it. The original paintings on it have been restored, an ugly interlude into history, literally painted over. And 20 years later, another party like no other is about to be relived. One survey that was taken by Spiegel polled 500 representatives of the generation that were the parents of the post-reunification youth. This enabled them to determine differences between the younger and older generations in thinking about how Germany was reunited. And the results show that even 18 years after the fall of the wall, there is still no such thing as a truly unified Germany. There's so much more I could say, but I think you get the point. One could be formally, on paper, united, but functionally a mess. And theologically, the church at Rome was formally united, united in Christ. And of course, they had many things in common. But when we read the epistle that Paul wrote to them, we're getting the picture that there's some fighting going on. There's some functional disunity. The Jews are still trying to keep to their ways and the Gentiles to their ways. And far be it from us to ever have a church where nations are divided within the church. There should be no West Germany and East Germany within the bride of Christ. There should never be a West church and an East church. But yet, not only are local churches often like this, the church at large is like this. Not only divided denominationally, where sometimes divisions are very necessary, but divided ethnically as well. These things ought not to be. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Christ, the hostility the Jews had against the Gentiles is killed. It's put to death. In Christ, the hostility that exists between any nations, between former slaves and former slave owners, is killed, is put to death. Which only tells us this, the flip side of that equation is when the church is not unified, the church is not acting in accordance to Christ. And we're going to see Paul bring that out. He's going to sort of wrap up his whole argument about unity by pointing us to the greatest example, Christ himself. And if we're not acting in the mind of Christ, then what is and has been killed by the death of Christ is still made alive by our flesh because we refuse to reckon it as killed. So that being said, let's look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. As I read these seven verses, there are a few questions that come to my mind that hopefully we can answer, and there probably are many more. First of all, how are the weak identified with failing? Why does Paul say deal with the failings? Is he now going from calling them weak in the last two messages to now saying that they're sinners by being weak? What does he mean by that? Secondly, how can we please our neighbor? It says to please our neighbor, yet the Bible also tells us not to be men pleasers. So is that a contradiction? We should also ask the question, how does the example of Christ motivate us to this task of unity? Why is Paul putting Christ here when it comes to harmony in the church? Fourthly, how do the Scriptures help encourage us? Why is he bringing in the Scriptures at this point? Fifthly, how can a diverse body of people glorify God with one voice? If there are many voices, how could it be one? And finally, what does it really mean to welcome one another? So after we do some exegesis of these verses, I hope to revisit those questions and briefly answer them. So verse 15 says this, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." First, we see here that Paul is identifying himself with the strong. He's saying we, right? We who are strong. Paul himself feels as though he can identify with those who are considered strong. But according to one scholar, let's take a look at the word failings. We think of failings meaning sin. So Paul, when he identifies himself with the strong, is he saying that he's righteous and those are not righteous? Or what does he have in mind? But failings, and I'm reading from the ESV, some of your translations might be different, is really the word which means infirmities. Someone who is infirm, not solidly grounded. It is an error arising from weakness of mind. So a failing is basically a shortcoming. It's something that a new Christian comes to the table with all of these weaknesses, whether they're misinterpretations or faulty traditions they've received, misunderstandings, a troubled conscience. Paul in no way is talking about bearing with the sin of a person, because we know in other scriptures he's telling us to strive for the purity of the church. And if someone is living in persistent, unrepentant sin, there's a time and a place for the church to take action in rebuke and reproving and even in discipline. So this cannot be used, maybe some would use this, but it cannot be used as a universal tolerance type of verse for a church to say it doesn't matter what you do in your private life, it doesn't matter all these things you might believe, whether they be erroneous or not, we're going to just bear with it, tolerate it. So we can't use the bear with it argument for everything under the sun. Someone's living in sin, oh, just bear with it. Someone's preaching heresy, just bear with it. That's not what Paul's saying at all. But the failings of the weak, someone who is obviously a weak person, is going to have a lot of failings, as we all do. And we have an obligation out of love to bear with them. And the word for obligation literally does mean that. To have an obligation, one scholar says, to owe someone, to be a debtor, to be morally obligated. Based upon what we know to be true about Christ and the gospel, you and I don't have an option, but an obligation from God himself to bear with the failings of your weaker brothers or sisters. And they have an obligation to bear with you. And so I hope that there's a hopeful or helpful note here from last week's study, because we know the Bible says to judge righteously, and yet we were told in chapter 14 not to judge. The Bible wants us, on one hand, to seek a pure church, and yet it tells us to bear with the failings of the weak. So the questions we're left asking are we to call sin what it is? Or is the Bible telling us to tolerate sin? Are we to value dissenting opinions on every issue? Or are we to make everyone conform to one standard? Is the Bible teaching contradictions here? Or is it some sort of tension? Or what is it? And I think you all know the answer. We do not believe in a Bible that contradicts itself. It's a Bible that is very complete in all that it says. I think we can arrive at a more clear answer if we consider this before we ask these questions. What is the disposition of the person in question? If it's a weak person, if the person is failing you or failing in their performance, so to speak, because he's weak, we have an obligation to bear with him. But if he's haughty, prideful, unrepentant, we have an obligation to rebuke him. And there's a big difference between the two. And consider Christ's example, as Paul will get to later on. The Pharisees were failing in many ways, weren't they? Christ did not pull any punches in calling them a generation of vipers, in calling them out in the streets publicly, warning them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But then he meets a woman caught in adultery, we're told, and he treats her in a way in which he bears with her. He still calls her sin, sin. He says, go and sin no more. But he recognizes her as weak and doesn't yell with the same volume with which he rebukes the Pharisees. Think of Christ flipping over tables in the temple. Yeah. His Father's house is a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. These people, in their own pride and their own greed, they were sinning against the holy God and desecrating his house of worship. And Christ, in holy and righteous and good anger, flipped over those tables and whipped everyone out of that place. But of course, it's the same Christ who went to the woman at the well, said, I must need go through Samaria, and met with a weak person, someone who needed to hear the truth, someone who had five husbands. And Christ did not take out his whip that he brought with him to the temple. You see, there's a difference in disposition. And in the church today, it's the same thing. Some people come to the church with weaknesses because they were taught incorrectly, or because they're new believers in Christ and they just don't know any better, or they have troubled consciences and they're not sure which way to go with all these standards and opinions. And Paul says, bear with them. But none of that should preclude the fact that we are to call sin what it is, and if necessary, even rid the house of God of that sin through church discipline, through the rebuke of the word, and so on. So I hope I'm presenting it in a balanced way. I hope you understand the Bible is giving us both truths that we must chew on and we must apply. Verse 2 of our text says this: let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Let each of us. Now the us there again is going to refer back to the strong. Paul is putting himself in this category. Now he's saying he's strong. He's not saying he's self-righteous, but that he does not have the troubled conscience that the weak has. He feels free in Christ to do many things without jeopardizing his fellowship or his communion with the Lord. So when you feel free in Christ, you have a biblical precedent. The Bible's not saying this is wrong. You have freedom in Christ. And for you, you can do this thing, whether it's go somewhere, drink, or whatever it is. and you don't feel like your fellowship with God is in communion, you might consider yourself among the strong, but you know there are brothers and sisters who don't feel the same way. Their consciences are troubled by what you eat, by the holidays you keep, by what you drink, so on and so forth. There's the strong and there's the weak. You can do everything. Even Paul says, I'm free. But that's not the point of the Christian life. Even though Christ has set us free, remember Galatians tells us we're free, but don't use your freedom, right, for sin, but to serve. This is the greatest paradox the world will never understand. How can a free person be a servant? You are now free to serve. Doesn't make sense to the unsanctified mind, does it? But the point is, we are made free now that we can edify each other, each person in our midst. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful. Right? All things. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Simply repeating the same thing here in Romans, right? Careful with the knowledge you have. I said this last time, I believe. So Paul had this knowledge because he was strong in the scriptures. He knew that he had freedom in Christ to do many of these things and not jeopardize his fellowship with God. But even though you have that knowledge, you don't want to use it to wound your brother. You want to seek his edification. So 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Right? There's the knowledge. If we have true knowledge, we know there are no idols. There's really no true danger in this. For there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods, quotation marks, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Can you imagine in the Church of Rome that conversation happening in an agape meal? Are you telling me you're not going to eat that because you think that there's an idol behind that? Don't you realize there's only one God for whom and by whom all things exist, and there's only one Lord Jesus? I mean, this is the, you know, and Paul's not saying that you're wrong to say that because it's truth, but you got to be careful how you use that truth. Don't do something to ruin the faith, trouble the conscience of the weak. Bear with his failings. Because he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody has that knowledge. They're not at that point yet, so you can't expect them to act like you. But some, he says, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. There's still something in his conscience that hasn't let go of the fact that he's sinning. So it's a struggle. And he says their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we did not eat, and no better off if we do. But he says this, take care that this right of yours, I have a right to eat this, right, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is a tremendous example here in that last verse. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. That's hard for me to swallow sometimes because I love to eat. And I love to eat certain foods. And to think I would have to sacrifice what I love so that a brother or sister in the Lord would not stumble seems to be a pretty big sacrifice. But what Paul had in mind, the goal he had in mind, which was to ultimately edify that brother, far surpassed the so-called right that he had to eat that meat. That, I think for him, it was an easy choice. Would to God that would be our determination. As we live 2,000 years separated from the Church of Rome, and yet still deal with brethren and sisters in the church, every church, no matter what church you go to, that will differ over various things. And you or I might say, we have a right to do these things. But before we start talking about our rights, let's talk about how we can build each other up. That should be the goal. One more passage from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This study for me, honestly, is kind of hard to preach because there's not much more I could add to that. I mean, Paul pretty much spells it out for us. For the gospel's sake, what is true compassion, right? To feel what others are going through, to actually put yourself on their level, to try to understand. And so many of us want to talk and talk and talk. And here I am as a preacher, right, doing the same thing. But we just want to talk, but very few times do we want to listen. Do we want to understand the brother? Do we want to say, to the weak, I become weak. To sit beside someone, put an arm around them and understand where they're coming from so that you can win them. Not leave them in their weakness, but before you get them out of that weakness, you've got to understand what their weakness is, rather than take out the whip immediately. So put the whip down for a few moments. Get to know your brother and sister. Become as they are, so you can understand who they are and win them to freedom. Now I'm going to segue a little bit here into the questionable things or the gray areas very briefly by providing what J. Vernon McGee, the famous commentator, gave us three things to think about, three guidelines in light of verses 1 and 2 about pleasing our neighbor when it comes to the so-called questionable things. And they all start with C for your convenience. Conviction, conscience, consideration. There's some sort of gray area in the Christian life, and you're not sure which course to take, please consider conviction, conscience, consideration. Conviction is the first one. If you do that thing, if you go to that place, if you drink that, if you eat that, if you fill in the blank, right? If you do it unto the Lord with all your might, because you are persuaded that it is something God would have you to do. If it is not, and you do it with no conviction, what's the point of doing it? Paul says, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Do with all your might, right? So the first thing is conviction. Can you do this thing as unto the Lord? If not, perhaps it's not a questionable thing. Perhaps it's a wrong thing. Secondly is conscience. How does your conscience respond to that thing that you think might be a gray area? If you look back on it with wavering faith, with a troubled conscience, you're doing more damage than you are good. Thirdly, is, and this is the big one of Romans 15, is consideration. Have you considered how your act affects others? Consider the feelings, consider the prejudices, the opinions, the backgrounds of other believers, and edify them, don't destroy them. I think if we followed these suggestions, we would do well with all the gray areas. Conviction, conscience, and consideration. Look at verse 3 of our text, chapter 15, verse 3. Paul's going to continue and sort of crescendo this point with some pretty heavy language here, because now he's bringing Christ into the mix as our ultimate example of selfless love. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In short, we are to follow Christ's example of forbearance, of bearing with one another. Remember that, and this is really the point of the whole message, Christ calls everyone to come to him, of all ethnicities, of all strengths, if you will, of all weaknesses, of all conditions. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we rattle these verses off very often, and we sometimes lose the meaning here, that in a very prejudiced world, it's pretty amazing stuff. He calls everyone who will come, everyone who has ears to hear, to come to him. So it's the woman at the well. It's the woman caught in adultery. It's Nicodemus who comes to him secretly. It's Zacchaeus. It's the 12 disciples, one sitting at the receipt of custom, fishers who are going out to fish. He's calling them different socioeconomic statuses, different ethnic backgrounds, different walks of life, different understandings about the law. And he's calling them to come. And what I find to be very amazing about our Lord is that when he calls us to come, he has some pretty strong things to say to us as his disciples. He says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" And so we know Jesus Christ demands purity from his followers, right? He demands a purity. He demands a holiness, a zeal. He demands an unfeigned faith. He says, it's wrong to doubt. Don't let your faith waver, but be strong, right? He calls us to be strong, to have an unfeigned faith. So here's Christ calling us to come to him, right? Demanding purity, demanding holiness, demanding a strong faith. And praise God, he knows how weak we are. Despite all of that, he knows just how miserably we fail in our weakness when it comes to that purity to which he calls us, that holiness to which he calls us, even that faith to which he calls us. We still doubt and waver. And yet, what's the key here? He still bears with us anyway. If we are his disciples, he bears with us. He doesn't cast us out. We come to follow him and we fall along the way and that's it. We're done for. He bears with us because he knows how weak we are. And that's really the heart of what Paul's saying here. That he bears with us as disciples. He bears with the world. He bears with us. And so who are we to not bear with each other? Paul uses an illustration from Psalm 69, verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Some versions say insults. Christ has received insults of men, mocking and scourging. He's absorbed as he went to the cross for us, as he was mocked and scourged, mocked and ridiculed even before the cross. And yet, this is the same Christ who welcomes both Jew and Gentile. It's the same Christ who welcomes the weak, the disadvantaged, the outcast, and the sinner, right? The one who says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," is the one who goes home justified, not the one who, you know, looks up into heaven and says, I'm not like this sinner over here. So remember what I said earlier about this position. Jesus rebuked those who would exalt themselves. He will humble them. But for those who are humble, he will exalt. For the bruised reed, he will not break. For the smoldering wick, he will not quench. And that's the picture of what our Lord has done for us. And so likewise, yes, we rebuke the sinner. Yes, we call sin what it is. But we bear with the weak because Christ has borne with us. Jesus basically said at the end of the day, there's really only one person I've not come for. The righteous. Right? Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to die for. So if you feel like you're whole and you're in no need of a physician, if you feel like you're righteous, you're in no need for his grace, he didn't come for that kind of person. But for all who hear and understand their need, he came for. That's why verse 3 says he didn't put his pleasures first. He didn't seek his own interests, right? He could have. He had every right to. Talk about defrauding yourself of your own right. We're talking about God. The God of this universe, before whom all angels, cherubim, and seraphim were worshiping him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so when you say, because you don't want to bear with your brother, "Hey, I can drink that," Jesus could have said, I can call 10,000 angels. Right. Like, big whoop, right? When you say, I don't want to endure another weak brother who's making me feel so constricted and telling me I can't do this on a Sabbath. I have freedom to do this. I have a right to do this. Jesus could have said, I don't have to go to the cross. I have a right to stay here on my throne. It's very comfortable. He didn't say that. He did not seek his own interest. That's why Philippians 2 verse 5 is like, you know, the crescendo of all this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. And he went to the cross." And then we know that God exalted him. Ultimately, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Christ is the one who fulfills that. He received, verse 3 tells us, the reproaches, the insults, and he did it for us. So when you think, when I think, I feel so restricted because of these weaker brothers, remember Christ. He's your example. Remember the one for who a moment lay his glory aside and became poor so we can become rich. Remember the crucifixion. Remember the agonizing death of the eternal Son for you to be saved from the hell that you and I deserve. Remember the reproach that Christ suffered. And your call and my call to bear with one another is nothing compared to what he did for us in his life and his death. We can do all things through Christ. That's why Paul, again, continues this theme in Galatians when he says in chapter 6, verse 2, to bear one another's burdens, and so, what? Fulfill the law of Christ. The word there, to bear with, doesn't, according to William Hendrickson, doesn't merely mean to tolerate or to put up with, or even to bear with like we're using today. But it means, this is what he says, get this, I love this, we should put our shoulders under these failings and meaningfully help our weak fellow believers to carry them. To bear with them means to put our shoulders under their failings and meaningfully help our weaker fellow believers to carry them. You understand when Paul says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the weak I became a weak. They're walking up the steps with a heavy piece of furniture. You're not just tolerating it. I'll wait till they get to the top of the steps. That's bearing with the way we're using it. The way this is using it is to actually go to the bottom of the steps and shoulder that load with them. And thus, free them from that burden, ultimately. It's pretty awesome. And that's what Christ did. That's why he brings in Christ in verse 3, because Christ didn't merely tolerate our sin. If he did that, we'd be in hell. He absorbed the wrath of God that our sins deserve. The Bible says he literally became sin for us. He really bore our burdens on the cross. He didn't just put up with our sins. He took stripes for our sins. He bled for our sins. And he died for our sins. And so, your bearing with each other will hurt. And that's why, when I was reading this, I thought, sort of an insert here, that Paul goes off on a tangent, but not really. If you look at it again in context, let me read from the NIV here. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It sounds like, you know, one thought there. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So Christ is the example. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now what's he talking about? Like, why is he bringing the scripture? Like, this, I can pull verse 4 out there and do a whole sermon on how the scriptures are relevant for today, right? Because everything was written for our example. And that would be a, you know, pretty faithful sermon. It's true. I can do that. But why is Paul, like, he's, like, going off on this, may the God who gives endurance. So now is he moving to persecution? Is he moving to, like, what is this big problem that he's addressing now that he's getting so heavy with? You need the scriptures. You need the God of endurance to pray. You need to pray to God so that he can get you through this. Well, it's actually the same topic. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. So in other words, the disunity is such a big deal that it's going to take a move of God for harmony to exist within the church. It's not a tangent Paul's getting to at all. So that's why you need endurance, right? I mean, like I said earlier, this is 2,000 years ago, right? We're still dealing with divisions in the church today over things that really shouldn't divide. We're still dealing with personality differences. We're still not completely sanctified. We're still waiting for the moment of glory. And until that comes, we're going to have to bear with one another. And so Paul's like, I know it's hard. Pray that the great God of all endurance and hope will give you what you need to do this task, because this task is not an easy task. In verse 4, where it says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. That term, we might have hope, in the Greek is a continuing sort of verb, that we might keep on having hope. So I believe Paul has in mind the fact that everything he said in Romans in like chapters 1 through 12 about the gospel gives hope. Don't let the disunity about meats and drinks and holy days take away that hope. Mm-hmm. Let us keep having that hope. Ask God to keep giving us that hope, and don't let these fightings and these infightings take it away. So like I said, Paul admonishes those in Rome to endure with each other. And he uses heavy language here. It almost seems like a separate thought, but as we just covered, it's not. We can go off on a tangent about what the Bible is telling us about being written for our instruction, and that's true. What David did helps us. What Daniel did helps us. What Abraham did helps us. And I do think there's a note here about why Paul refers to that, because we look at this and we think the whole canon, but he's writing about the Old Testament. So he's addressing Gentiles and Jews in the same church, and he's saying, look, there is a unifying factor in the fact that you have now this book, which for the Gentiles, this was not your book. But if you truly are grafted in, right, mm-hmm. this is your book too now. Mm-hmm. This is your book. And you all, whether you're fighting, this one here doesn't want to drink, this one does, this one eats meats, this one doesn't, this one keeps the Sabbath, this one doesn't. But this book is for both of you, and it encourages you, and it instructs you, right? And so you need that teaching. You both need to be, in a sense, in the same class, listening to the same teacher, the Word of God. So Paul knows how hard it is to bear with each other. And he's saying you need the God of endurance and his enduring word, the scriptures, to help you live in harmony. If we do it without the scriptures, then what are we going to base our standard on? Just mere opinions, right? But these scriptures are given for our instruction. So those who are fighting, those who are disagreeing, there might be a time and a place to sit down and have a discussion, but ultimately we all need to continue to have this position of learner. We are disciples. Are we listening to the instruction of the Word of God? And thank God, though, that he is the God of hope, right? We're going to end later by showing how God does get this to come true at the end, and I think we know where I'd go with that. But he is the God of hope, right? Mm-hmm. He is the God of encouragement, as the scripture says. That's why G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on this, said, the Christian should be the greatest optimist because of the optimism of God. Mm-hmm. Not upon the appearance of an hour or the happenings of a century is our hope fixed, but upon him who, seeing the end from the beginning and the end, is nevertheless the God of hope. I don't want you to leave tonight thinking, oh man, this task of bearing with each other is just too great to handle. They haven't figured it out in 2,000 years. How are we going to do it? And I don't think Paul had that in mind either. He tells it like it is. He tells them to endure, and he tells them they're going to need help. But he still says the God of hope, right? He still makes it as though this is possible. Not something that's impossible, but something that we should strive for. As he says again, may the God, right? May God do this. He's praying for them. That may is a wish from Paul. He wishes, he's praying for, he's hoping that God will give them endurance and encouragement. They can endure with each other and be encouraged that God will see to it that there is a greater unity in this church. Look, if we don't start from that point, then we are doomed to fail. Honestly, if we just look around our church or whatever church you might be part of if you're listening to the recording, because there is no church that's immune to division, and we just consider the personalities and the wide array. I mean, it's multiplied thousands since this day. It's three things Paul talks about here. We could talk about 1,000 things today where Christians are disagreeing. There's no hope if we just look there. But if we look to the God of encouragement and realize that he has a desire to present his bride spotless before Christ, and we know that God is sovereign and his will be done, that we can hope and work toward that. And if we start with this hope, if we stop with, as Morgan says, this optimism, then I think it makes it worth enduring. But if we have a defeatist attitude, well, the church hasn't gotten it right in 2,000 years, then we're setting ourselves up for destruction. So Paul says again in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. And this whole thing comes full circle, right? It's all about being in Christ. It's all about, as one scholar says, that construction, according to the character and example of Jesus Christ. We can only do these things so much as we follow Christ. So much as we look at his example of selfless love, can we seek harmony and unity in the church. And what's the ultimate goal? Verse 6. That together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this I picture in my head a great flash mob, a flash mob choir, where you have an agape fellowship, and over in the corner over there, there are people that are discussing the drinks, and the people over there discussing the meats, and people over there discussing the Sabbaths. But at the sound of the trumpet, everyone just stops their dissension, and they all sing together, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's what God's looking for. I mean, we're still going to have our opinions, right? But with one voice, God is looking for us to glorify him, to sing a song in unity and in unison. And that glorify there, it's just like the verse previously, is a continuous action that you may keep on glorifying God. So the glory that you felt for God, the blessing of being a Christian that Paul expounded so deeply in chapters 1 through 12, now he's saying that you may keep glorifying him. Remember, he commends their faith in chapter 1. Their faith was heard of throughout the world. But he's also telling us there's a little bit of a mess going on here. Don't let that mess keep you from glorifying God with one voice. J. Vernon McGee gives a kind of a humorous theoretical story. He says, there should be such a harmony in their praise that they reveal the unity of believers. When I was a boy in West Texas, we had a Methodist church on one corner, a Baptist church on another corner, and a Presbyterian church on the third corner. A story was told that one night the Methodists were singing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" And the Presbyterians were singing, "No, not one, no, not one." And the Baptists were singing, "Oh, that will be glory for me," all at the same time. Well, this is just a story. I'm sure it never worked out that way, but sometimes it actually looks like that. However, if the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians are really believers, and he adds, just to be a member of one of those denominations doesn't make you a believer, by the way, all three could sit down and sing the doxology together, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That is the testimony we should give to the world. Finally, verse 7. All that, now Paul gives just one final practical admonition. Therefore, based on all I told you now, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome each other. This is truly to embrace one another as brother and sister. See, the scriptures that Paul was talking about earlier isn't just for our instruction, but also for our application. And we must put the scriptures into practice to see its effects. And putting it to practice is to truly welcome one another. We are looking for unity of mind, like we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Or how about the next chapter, Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. There isn't many years that pass between Acts 2 and Romans 15. But the church begins to go through a little bit more as the engrafting of the Gentiles, as the divisions, as the traditions are already being brought in. But what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 1, that unity, that practical unity, is something that has happened before. And certainly the God of hope can encourage us to strive for today. True Christian love, one commentator says, is not selfish, it's selfless. It seeks to share, it seeks to make others happy. It is even willing to carry the younger Christians, to help them along in their spiritual development. Does a strong Christian really think he's making a sacrifice by giving up some food and drink? Let him measure that sacrifice by that of Christ then. See, our prayer needs to be like Lot in Genesis 13, verse 8. I'm sorry, like Abraham said to Lot, Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. Why? For we are kinsmen. And I think there's something in us, especially nowadays, where we have so many churches to choose from, and we kind of have in the back of our mind an out. And it's the kind of out we don't have with our blood family, with our biological family. There's divorce, and there are even, as you see in the news, like kids trying to divorce their parents, and there are brothers who don't talk to each other and sisters that don't talk to each other. But at the end of the day, in the back of your mind, biologically, you still know you have a brother or a sister out there or a cousin that maybe you'll reconcile with. But if you leave a church, well, you don't really have an obligation to fellowship. So do you really see your Christian brother or sister as your brother or sister? Have you truly welcomed them? Or just brother and sister on Sunday? Or they're just my brother and sister until I give up with this whole Christian thing? Or they're just my brother and sister unless they irritate me? I mean, we probably growing up wish we could say that about our true siblings, but see, we often say on paper, we're a family. Mm-hmm. But in the back of our minds, there's still that out. Mm-hmm. I can leave here. I chose to come to the church. I can leave at any time. Mm-hmm. So I think in our day and age especially, we're still treating our biological family with more significance than our spiritual family. Mm-hmm. And we hear that word spiritual, and we think, spiritual, so it's not real, right? But spiritual in biblical terms does not mean allegorical or metaphorical. It means it's of God. That's really what it means. Spiritual means of God. This is your family of God, and they have the priority. And God is true. God is real. And the fact that God is spirit does not make him an allegory. So I want you to know that whether you get along with the brother or sister next to you or in church, we are family. We have truly been adopted by our Heavenly Father. We are truly, Jesus truly is the firstborn of many brethren. And we are united by his blood. So welcome one another, just like you welcome your biological family. Actually, I shouldn't say just like you welcome. I should say more so. Seek their joy. Seek their pleasure. Seek their edification in the Lord. So with all that, let me go back to those six questions I started out with and briefly address them based upon everything we said. First of all, are the weak here, why are they identified with failing? And I think I addressed that it's not in sin necessarily, but the failings are their weaknesses, their bruised consciences, their weak faith, their misunderstanding. It's your obligation and mine to bear with it. But that doesn't mean just simply tolerate it. It means help them carry that burden. Secondly, how can we please our neighbor yet not be men pleasers? You have to understand what true pleasure really is. One that finds its fulfillment in God. I want you to be happy. I want you to have joy. But maybe it's not the joy you're looking for. And when we're men pleasers, we're just looking to satisfy that immediate so that we can have the accolade. But that's not what this is about. I work, as Paul says, for your joy. That's why I minister. That's why you minister to me. See, a parent is going to make a big mistake when she gives her child candy after he whines and screams for it all day long. Because she might say, I want him to be happy, but ultimately, what is she doing? She wants to pacify that childish tantrum and get on his good side. Maybe he'll like me better if I just give him the candy that he's crying for, right? She's only seeking temporary pleasure. The Bible says, don't be a man pleaser. That's what a man pleaser is. But the parent who doesn't cave into the childish tantrum, as much as the child is going to temporarily pretend that he hates his mom, the mom is actually seeking the ultimate joy for the child at that moment. Because then, if he learns this pattern, he will learn to appreciate things better. He will learn how to behave and respect his parents. He will learn to work for what he gets. And in this way, she is pleasing her child, even though he doesn't see it. Mm-hmm. Likewise, we bear with the weak. We seek to please them. And sometimes they may not accept our help. But ultimately, if we're strong, if we consider ourselves strong, I think we know what they're going to go through as Christians and the trials they're going to face, because we've been there too. And sometimes it's not going to be easy to confront someone or help someone or disagree with someone or instruct someone, but these things are necessary for their edification and ultimately for their joy. The next question I asked was, how does the example of Christ motivate us to this task of unity? Simply because Christ did not seek his own interest, but our interests. So we who can do all things through him can serve one another's needs and look after one another's interests, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. How do the scriptures help and encourage us in all this? Well, God speaks to us through his word. And we need that power. Remember, Paul says this in the context of, you will need this power to endure with each other. God endured for us. He's the God of endurance. And the scriptures provide a narrative of God bearing with his people. It's really a story of God being patient and forbearing. And ultimately, that climaxes in the sending of his son to bear our burdens on the cross. All that was written, both Old and now we can say New Testament, to encourage us to endure with each other. The next question was, how can a diverse body of people glorify God with one voice? Very simply, by laying aside their own self-interest and seeking to truly please and build one another up. And finally, what does it mean to welcome one another? It means to receive each other as true brother and true sister. So let me end with Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Because he is a God of hope. And we start with the end. We have that blessing as Christians to start with the end. We know at the end of all things, there will be one voice from a myriad of diverse people. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."